been a while since I've been in Enid, and I thank the Lord for making it an opportunity where I could come. Do I need to move these down? Can you hear me a little better? I'm going to try to speak up, and I don't want to keep everybody too long, but if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me, I'm going to tell some stories from Ecclesiastes 9. I'll try to write here on the board. Just abbreviate. 9:13-18. And we'll read that together. And that's my text area for this afternoon. This is Solomon writing. He was one of the wisest men that ever lived. And he said, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Now, the first story I want to tell is about that poor wise man. You know, there's a lot of heroes in the past that have never been recognized at all. There's a lot of common everyday people just living their lives as God directs them, but they have no recognition from others much. They're not going to be put in history. But they had an impact on the community where they lived. And like it said here, there was a city, and this man, he delivered that city from being taken over. But yet they didn't even know his name. I'd like to tell you about someone in our history, in American history, that you probably have never heard of. I hadn't heard of him. His name was John Merritt. John Merritt was born in June 15th, 1755, in New York City. He learned to read and he graduated from high school at the age of 12 years old. This young man was an exceptionally bright young man, and he was also born a black free man in America in 1755. His father died when he was young, so his mother moved to Florida for a little bit, and then things were not suitable for her there, so she moved. Her daughter was living in Charleston, South Carolina, so she moved there with her son. There was three or four other children. But we want to talk about John real quickly. John adapted to music very fast. He was walking down the street with his sister, and they heard a band playing. And he said, "Stop! I want to hear that." And she said, "No, John, we've got work to do. We've got to get back. We've got work to do. Mom wants us back. Mother wants us back." "No," he said, "I want to hear the music." And so he was listening to the band, and he was drawn to it. And anyway, he got to talking to the musicians, and he picked up one of the horns. They let him play it. And he was able just to play by ear right away the French horn and the violin. He picked up playing a violin too later. He was a gifted musician. And so he started playing with this band. Now this is back in 1755. Well, later than that, about 1760. By this time he was a 13-year-old young man. And his parents' mother didn't mind him playing music because it brought them good money. He was making money with it. You know, he would play and people would give him money. So he and his friend, he was with the band there, and he and his friend one time, they were walking by a big tent in the evening. And at that tent was a large crowd of people. And he asked his friend, he goes, what's going on in that tent? And they said, "Well, that's a revival. George Whitefield, man of God, he's in there preaching and all those people are there to hear him." Well, John Merritt had never heard about God. And he goes, well, I want to know what's going on in there. Well, his friend, to tease him, said, why don't we go in there and play him a little bit of music? So that John took his French horn, and they were sitting in the back, and they got to listening. And now, I'm going to go back to George Whitefield after a while. But he was a very powerful minister, and he was preaching the truth to the people, and the people were rejoicing, and they were listening, and all involved. And anyway, I don't know if it was the first service that he went to or the second, but his friend dared John Merritt to get up and blow his French horn to disrupt the service. Yes, that's what he dared him. He said, I dare you to get up and blow your French horn and just disrupt the whole service. They were mischievous. And so I think it was the second service that they went to, because he was lured back by, you know, curiosity. What's going on? So in the second service, he did. He stood up and he just blew his French horn real loud right during the preaching. And George Whitefield, he looked back and he said, young man, God's hand is upon you. He's wanting to deliver you from the power of sin, you know. And he began to preach right at John Merritt. And he fell back in his seat, astonished, and he felt the hand of God upon him, and he didn't know it at the time, that's what it was, but he could not move. Kind of like, you know, what happened when Paul was on the road to Damascus. He couldn't move, and he couldn't speak for a while because he'd been naughty. He had done something wrong, blowing that trumpet, that French horn in a church service. But also he felt he was not able, God put his hand upon him. Well, the story is that he did get saved. He got saved, and he became so involved in reading the Bible that it made his sister upset at him. And he was staying with his sister at the time. His mother had moved on somewhere else. And so his sister said, if you don't quit reading the Bible and quit talking about Jesus, you're going to have to find another place to live. So he just ran away. He went out into the woods. This young man, he was by this time 14 years old, and he just took off with the Bible and some clothes and went out into the woods to live. He met up with the Cherokee Brave, another young man that was living in the woods, and this young man was on his mission to become a man of war, and so he was to prove his manhood by hunting and fishing, that kind of thing. Well, John and this Cherokee Brave became very good friends, and John learned Cherokee from this Brave. He learned how to speak it, and he learned how to walk quietly through the woods without any sound, and learned a lot of things for about 2.5 months. And finally, the Brave said, I'm going to go back to my village, my Cherokee village, and you can come with me. So John said, yeah, I'll do that. So they went back to the village. Well, the chief was not happy with John being there. And immediately he said, you are not welcome here. Well, John was going to flee, but they captured him. And they said, we'll just make an example out of you. And in the morning, they told him how they were going to kill him. It was very bad. And we'll just kill you to the spirits, great spirits. Well, that night, John began to pray. They tied him up to a tree, had him there, and a guard was by him. And he began to pray, and the Lord came down and blessed him so that he began to shout and praise the Lord. And he began to sing songs about the Lord, because he was a good singer. And the guard became afraid, and he goes, what great spirit are you talking to? And John said, the great spirit that made the heavens and the earth and makes the water flow and the rains come. And he goes, he's my father. Great spirit's your father? Yes. Well, that guard went and woke the chief up. He said, we can't do nothing to him. His father is the great spirit that makes the heavens rain and the flowers bloom. And we can't do nothing to him. And the chief said, what about his father of yours? And he said, yes. And John began to preach the gospel. And so he knew Cherokee because he had learned it from the Brave. And the chief became interested in John's message. And he called the other Braves, and they began to hear John's message. And John told him about God and about Jesus. And you know what? More tribes. He began to talk to these people and tell them about the Lord. And he was a missionary among them. And if you want to read his story, you can go to Wall Builders. Wall Builders has been picking up stories about people like John Merritt and others that are forgotten heroes of the past that did mission work in the early American days. And so they have stories, and you can pick up his story if you go to Wall Builders online and look. They have a series of them. I think there's about 15 to 20 books, little short books. But they're written, like I said, to pick up forgotten heroes of the past that had influence over our country. And John certainly did, because that tribe of Indians called the Cherokees, at that time they were, quote, uncivilized. But they became what we call now, you know, they were called civilized tribe, one of them, that came across to America, or I'm sorry, to Oklahoma on the Trail of Tears. And by that time, they were already people that knew how to pray as a nation. And so it was through John Merritt's influence that caused, and others too, that caused these Indians to learn and hear about Jesus and to become more civilized in their nature. Well, during that time, like I said, George Whitefield was a man of God preaching. Have you all ever read about him in history? He was one of the first ministers that caused the Great Awakening. He and Jonathan Edwards, did you ever read about them in history? They started a mission work. And it says here in our passage of Scripture that there was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Well, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards in 17, let me see when their ministry started. I have it written down. I know dates are kind of boring to some, but the dates are a little bit important. He started preaching in about 1740 or a little bit before that. He was born in Britain. But right during this time, there was a big cultural change going on. America was shaping into becoming something different than Britain. And Britain itself was having a lot of problems with drunkenness and immoral conduct among their people. And there was a big shifting going on. Well, God used George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and some others like that to begin to preach messages of salvation. And during his lifetime, he preached, they said, to about 10 million people in Britain and in America. In his 34 years of preaching, he preached 32,000 some sermons, and he made 16 trips between England and America. But he was one that said, if you don't get right with God, you're going to hell. And he preached it firm, and he preached it strong. And then his colleague, which was Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if you ever heard of him, but his message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that he gave in 1741 made a big shift in the American culture. And the people began to realize that they were doomed for eternal damnation if they did not change their ways and turn to God. Well, this was taking place right around the time when George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and all Thomas Jefferson, all of them lived and were making decisions about our country. Now, in our history books, what you read is that they were tired of being taxed. You know, America was tired of being taxed. Taxation without representation. But you know what was causing a lot of that taxing? The undercurrent problem was there was so much immoral conduct going on in England. King George III had 15 children, and his children were not were immoral. They were not faithful to their companions, and they had mistresses, and they had children that were born out of wedlock. And the king would have a lady woman come and say, "This is one of your grandchildren. Tax the people for the education." And America was getting tired of this. America said, "We're supporting a very wicked king, and we don't want to fund his sons anymore." One of them lived in New York. His name was Edward, Prince Edward, or Duke of Kent. And he was there to keep the American colonies in check, the 13 colonies. And they saw his immoral conduct and his way of living. We don't hear this in our history books, but this was the undercurrent going on that caused America to become a Christian country and laid the foundation for our country. So there was this great king, like this Bible says here, the scripture, King George the Third. He said, I'm going to push down on the colonies because they're becoming rebellious and they're saying they don't want a tax. And we know how they did the Boston Tea Party, threw the tea in the harbor and things like that. But the undercurrent thrust of it was a spiritual drive to pull away from the immoral conduct of England. And so it was that whenever this great king came against these colonies, the colonists began to get together and pray. And their wisdom in praying to God was the way God spared them from the ambush of such a mighty troop and mighty force as the British. They were the greatest known of that time. And I'm going through this quickly. You can read this in history. But there is a lesson here in this passage where it says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? The fear of God, right? The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. And when people have that fear of God in their hearts and they trust in Him, it is better than weapons of war. And we find that out in our American history where they began to pray and trust God and ask God to help them in the battles. And we've read those stories of George Washington and the troops, and we've read the stories about Thomas Jefferson and how that they met together and came up with the Declaration of Independence and all. But the undercurrent of it was a spiritual drive to pull away from the evilness that was going on in England and the corruption. So after America won its independence and they finally pulled away and the war was ended, King George the Third was angry. They said he became like a madman. But he told his sons, he said, every one of you have failed me. Not one of you have given me a legitimate heir to the throne. His one princess granddaughter, Charlotte, had died in 1817, I think it was, in 1817. And so he told his sons, he said, if you will marry a woman and have a child with that woman, whatever male or female, that child will be heir to the throne of England. I'll give the throne to that child. And so it was the Duke of Kent, who was living in New York, he went back home. He found a princess from Germany. Her name was Victoria. She was a widow. She had a son and a daughter. And he married her, and they had a child, and they named her Alexandria Victoria, but she became known as Queen Victoria. And the king told her parents, if you raise her to learn the skills of the throne, of the ways of England and languages, French and German and the different skills that are required, she will be the next heir to the throne. And she didn't know that. There's a whole lot to this story. You can read about it. I find it very interesting. She didn't know that, but her mother was a woman of God. And her mother taught her scriptures from babyhood up. And she worked with her and her tutor, and I can't remember her tutor's name. But anyway, I'm going to go through it kind of briefly. You can read about it in history. But when she found out when she was 14 years old that she was going to be the Queen of England because her grandfather's health was failing, she said, I will be a godly queen. I will rule with godliness. That's what she told her family. And she kept her word to it. And anyway, when her grandfather died, it was given to her. She was woke up in the night and told she was now going to be crowned the queen in a few months. Well, after she was crowned queen, then the thing was to find her a husband, that she needed to have a mate. And so she began to pray. Yes, she did. And her diary shows, if you've read it, I've read some of her diary, she was praying for a man of God that will be faithful to her, because she knew from the past of her ancestors how wicked her uncles lived, how disgusting it was to the nation, and how it degraded the country. So if you read in time, well, I'll tell about her marriage. She finally married Prince Albert. Well, he was from Germany. The arrangements were made. She picked him out, and she told all her help, all her maids of honor, all the people in the palace to leave whenever she wanted to propose to him. It's quite a touching little story. They were sitting on a bench, and he knew that maybe she was thinking of him to be her husband. But it was a reversal of what we're used to. But she told him, she said, "I want you to be my husband." But she said, "We must make a promise to each other. We will be faithful. We will not have any other in our lives, but we will be faithful to each other." And they made that promise, and they kept that promise all the way up till he died when he was, I think, 43. But they were faithful to each other. That built a foundation in England. And if you read about William Booth, do you know who he was? Did you read ever about George Mueller? You need to read about these characters. George Mueller, who started the orphanage in England. William Booth, who started the Salvation Army. Those were all started during her time of reigning, when she was the queen. So there were good things that got started, where they began to help children and began to build families and homes. Until that time, there was so much corruption. If you read about it, you'll find that was all during that time. So it says that wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. They had that wisdom there. Now, there was a fool that was born during that time, too. And I'm going to tell you about the fool. His name was Charles Darwin. And it says right here in this scripture, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." And this one man, he was born about the same time as the Prince Victoria. Let me get his date. He was born February the 12th of 1809. And he was the youngest son of a wealthy, actually he was a doctor and a minister combination, but his grandfather was a scientist. And Charles Darwin was a very unhealthy child when he was young. His mother died when he was about 12, and his two older sisters just babied him a lot. And his father said, "You'll never grow up to be anything." His father was a big, robust man, and Charles was a small, skinny little guy, and so his father kind of put him off as being something that probably would never amount to anything. So whenever Charles's trip became available when he was a teenager to take that voyage on the Beagle, and let's see, this is what year was it he took that trip. He took it up real gladly because he wanted to be like his grandfather and do scientific studies. And whenever he was on that voyage, if you read his diary, which I read parts of it, he even acknowledges on that voyage that whenever there was any place where Christianity had touched into the lives of those heathens, that there was safety and there was a change in the people. He told about one place, and I can't remember the exact location, but they had gone there on the ship, but they could not anchor there because it was told to them, "You would be very foolish to go on island on that island there because they're cannibals, and they would, you know, they're very unmerciful." And so the ship did not stop and anchor by this island. Well, they went around to another area, came back about 2 years later, and he said, when they saw that there was a cross up on the hill of that island, they said, "Oh, we can anchor here now because Christians have come there and made changes in those people." And he acknowledged those kind of things. But at the same time, he was taking specimen of animals and wrapping them up in alcohol. And I don't know how he did it, but he sent them back to England. And he was telling them of the changes of the species of the animals and all. And they began to pick it up, and he really meant it for a joke. He said, "I think we've all come," well, his grandfather even said, "we all came from some common form or being." Well, he said, "I think we've all come from something common." He said, "Probably we've all evolved out of something like seaweed or seawater." And it was a joke, but that was picked up in England, and the reason why is because the people that were wicked in England, they were seeing how Queen Victoria and Prince Philip had so much love and how that they were bonding and the people were changing. And you know how the devil is? He fights it, doesn't he? So the people that were evil, they picked up Charles's tail real fast. "Oh, yes, let's just say there's no God. There's no God. And all that this, the royalty is doing, Prince Albert, he was making, he became really industrious, and they had, if you read about it, the glass museum, where it had engines, and they began to learn how to use engines instead of manpower to do work. Prince Philip was all involved in that. It was making the evil people very jealous, and they were out to do what they could to destroy Philip's influence, or Albert's influence. So it was, whenever they got this from Charles, it was, like I said, meant at first to be a joke. But as the scripture says, one sinner can destroy a lot of good. And that's exactly what he did. He began that message, and the professors that picked it up, and the scientists, they began to say, oh, there's no God, there's no God. Everything just evolved. And you know what his main experiment was when Charles Darwin got back home? It was with worms. Worms and insects. If you study about his life, that's what he experimented with. He had boxes of worms and the way worms would evolve into different types of worms. Seriously. And yet this lie that Charles Darwin started has gone down through the centuries, has it not? It has traveled down through and devalued life. His own wife, Emma, she was a woman of God. And Emma told her husband, Charles, they had two or three children that died. And she told her husband, Charles Darwin, she said, you are headed for damnation because you have opened up, what she said, a can of worms. And you have made people make mockery of God. And you are heading for hell. She told him that. And he laughed at her. And you know what? It was because now he was famous. And his father had said he would never amount to nothing. And now he was more famous than his father. So he liked that position of power, that position of reputation, you know, of authority. So it didn't matter to him. He didn't care. But God was looking down upon it. He hardened his heart, and he did evil in the sight of God. Don't we see that kind of scenarios in our world today, where there are people that are hardening their heart and they're saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care. You know, I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to have power. But God is looking down. And God knows the heart of every man. And he knows those that are doing wrong, they will be brought into judgment. But I want to go back to the wisdom. Wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. The wisdom of God. And if we look in Proverbs, the first part of Proverbs, he says in the first chapter, seventh verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it goes through, if you read in Proverbs, he said, wisdom teaches us how to put our trust in the Lord and not in man. Wisdom teaches us how to use our mouth wisely. Wisdom and knowledge, they come together. I think of knowledge and understanding coming together to make wisdom. But if we read through the book of Proverbs, how that it honors wisdom, it is so much better to know God and to know his ways and to hear his voice than to strive for position and power and money like the world does. And yes, what happened when Charles Darwin sent this false theory out about everything evolving, evolution? It has degraded human nature or humanity as a whole. We see it in our society today, in our world. But yet, it does not mean God's still in, you know, in power. God still honors those that seek him. God still looks down upon mankind, and those that have a fear in their heart toward him, he blesses. Those that keep his commandments, he will honor. And so it is, even though the world may never know our name, we may never be famous, written down in history, never be on a throne ruling, yet if we have the fear of God in our hearts, if we have his wisdom, we're better than a foolish king. We're better off than somebody that has a lot of money in this world. We're much better off. And when we die, we have this hope within us that we're going to go and be with our Heavenly Father, that we will have His approval upon us here, we'll have His approval upon us in heaven. So the Lord help us each one, that we will be faithful to Him, be true to Him. He wants us to listen to His still small voice and obey it. And that's my thoughts for this afternoon.